happened more than once where they said, Pastor Richie, I'm stuck in this sin, and I'm concerned that maybe I've even committed what's called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. I mean, I'm a Christian, I believe in God, but man, it has such a grip on my life, and I'm struggling so much in it, and I want to be free from it, and I think I am, and I stumble back into it again. And then Jesus said that the only sin that you cannot be forgiven of is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And I'm not sure if I've done that or not. I can't quite get it together, and I'm struggling, and it's hard and difficult, and I right when I think I'm having victory, I don't, and I first service, you know, a lot of people there related. You guys probably can't even relate to what I'm talking about. You probably, you know, where you're just like this thing keeps grabbing a hold of you, and you begin to question, man, am I even a Christian? Man, am I even a follower of Jesus? Do I even have a relationship with him? And so we're going to talk a little bit about that today. And I also want to share something that I share with the guys on Tuesday night about, I read it in Jeremiah chapter 17. And Jeremiah is the covenant attorney of the Old Testament. He's the one who is telling Judah, the southern kingdom, that you're about to go into captivity. Babylon is literally knocking on the door. And he's bringing hard messages to a hard people that don't want to hear it. And so it's almost like God says to them, like, not one last time, he says to his people, Jeremiah, go to the city gates, because there's a Sabbath that they're supposed to be celebrating. And the Sabbath is supposed to be, one, in the Old Testament context, one day a week where you get with God, where you spend time with him, where you put aside work and all of the busyness of life, and it's proactive, and it's meant to be a time where you acknowledge God in your life. And he told his people to do this, and they continually violated the Sabbath. And so he says, tell my people that if they just do that. Now, all 10 commandments are important. They're all important. But God said, just that one. If they would just celebrate the Sabbath, he makes a promise that he'll avert the battle that's coming. He'll turn the enemy away. And he talks about all these things that are going to happen. That'll be blessings. And in chapter 18, you know what the people respond to God? Whatever, dude. We're doing our own thing. And that's my translation. It's in chapter 18. You can read it yourself. Right? And judgment comes. And you read through Jeremiah, and it is gut-wrenching what God said would happen to his people, and it happened. But here's my point to say that. It's almost like God knew, if you just get with me, even one day a week, if you just do that, then you'll have victory. Then judgment won't come. There'll be something that I can do in you and through you, because you're at least taking the time to be with me. Just that. And it made me think that if I would just get with God, you know, like that last song we sang, it was about getting with him. If I would have a Sabbath, in the sense we don't follow the Old Testament law, but the Sabbath principle is throughout the Scripture. And I want to have a daily Sabbath with God. I mean, and I want to enter into that rest, and I want to serve him not out of my strength, but out of the Sabbath and my rest with him, which he desires more so than my service. And if I would do that, I would have strength. I would have victory. I'll be able to overcome. And so I want that to be kind of the umbrella of what we talk about this morning. That's the overarching concept that I want you to get, because it's important to get that to understand the rest. We're in a teaching series with a woman who's an amazing counselor. Her testimony is unlike anyone that I've ever heard. Her name is Beth Baroni. And she said this, because we don't have an intimate relationship with God, we're unable to get from him things we need to handle the deficits in the world. And I thought, that's powerful. Because we don't have, first and foremost, an intimate relationship with God, we're unable to get from him the things we need to handle the deficits in the world. I would add to that, nor am I able to get the things to handle the deficits in my own soul. So, last week, 6 times, John the Apostle has used the word abide. We talked about what that means, abiding with Christ. And we talked about abiding in the Word of God and letting the Word of God abide in you. Letting the Word of God be comfortable in you. Let it manifest itself in you. And so with that in mind, we go to chapter 3. We're going to get through just over half of chapter 3. So he says in chapter 3, verse 1, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the what? The children of God. And such we are. For this reason, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. So, verse 1, this is the who we are. It is important that we know who we are. And John, in his book, goes through many times where he continues to tell us who we are. Because I don't know about you, but we forget who we are and we forget who Jesus is. It happens. And so he's reminding us of who we are. And we'll start off by talking about our position. Our position. And he says this. He says, see how great a love the Father has bestowed on us. See, behold, scope it out, study it, observe it, spend time in it, look at it, handle it, try to understand it, stumble through it. Whatever you do, spend time just beholding how great a love the Father has for you. Notice what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, see how great a love we have for the Father. No, it's ours is like this. Sometimes it's on. Sometimes it's not so much. I want you to know that it starts with him. See, we thought we figured it out, that we got a revelation. All of a sudden, I found the Lord, and we found out that he wasn't missing. It was us, right? He's not the one who's lost. In 1 John 4:10, he says, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And let that be a motivating factor. Let that be something that stirs you on in this journey with him to understand this, that you didn't love him at first. He loved you. I get it. I know what it's like to not love God. Oh, I wasn't a God hater, but there was no room in my life for God. Why? Because I didn't make any room. I know what that's like, right? And then I know what it is to understand his love and to grab a hold of it, and then to realize that he loved me before I loved him. It wasn't like something that okay, now that you love me, now that you've come to me, I will love you. No, he always loved me. And he says, how great a love the Father. And that word for great could be translated from what country, race, or tribe. What foreign kind of love the Father has bestowed on us. And here's what that means. It's not natural. It's not something that you can get. Sometimes it's shocking. Like when you come to the realist, it's strange and it's overwhelming sometimes. Some people run from the love of God because it's too much. It's like, how can anyone love someone that much, especially me? And it's like, no, it's overwhelming. It's never ending. And the song says it's reckless, as the author just is overcome trying to find English words that explain this love that God has. Oh, it chases me down. It fights till I'm found. Oh, that's the love of God. And it's not natural. It's a foreign kind of love. Like when you hear a language and you go, oh man, I can't place that language. Where is that from? That's the love of God. Spurgeon put it this way. He says, there, he says, you poor people that love me, you sick people, you unknown, obscure people without any talent, I have published it before heaven and earth and made the angels know it, that you are my children and I am not ashamed of you. I glory in the fact that I have taken you for my sons and daughters. That's his interpretation of how God might feel. That's our position. And it says that he has bestowed this love on us. And the word bestowed is in a perfect tense in the Greek language, which means it's permanently given. It's not something that, well, yeah, I once had God's love, but I don't have it now. No, that's not what God does. It's to give something to someone. God has placed his love on his children so that we become the permanent object of his love throughout all of eternity. God has placed his love upon, within, around his children so that we become the permanent object of his love throughout eternity. Now, here's the faith point. Listen, you got to get this. Is there anything more important for people than to know they are loved? Think about it. Is there anything more important for people to know other than that they are loved? Is there anything? Now, okay, yes, knowing Jesus, but listen, when you know Jesus, you know love. See, so is there anything more important for people than to know that they are loved? I don't care who you are. I don't care where you're from, what country, tribe, nation. I don't care how big you are, how strong you are, how much money you have, how much money you don't have. I don't care if you're toe up from the flow up or if you're riding on the top of the penthouse. I don't care who you are. Whether or not you receive authentic, true love in your life will change you and cause you to be someone that is beyond what you could be by yourself if you never experienced it. I don't care who you are. It has been programmed into us to love and be loved. And if you've never heard I love you, if you've never experienced true love, if you grew up and that love was violated, the person who was supposed to love you violated you, if you've not experienced that, it changes who you are. And it creates a malfunction in our soul where we're disconnected from the one who loves our soul. There's nothing greater than that. You can be the hardest of the hardest and say, I don't need love. But in the depth of your soul, you know you do because God put it there. He's designed us that way. So he says, children of God, see how great a love I've bestowed upon you? I call you my children, my child. Now listen, in the context of what John's talking about, not everyone is a child of God. See, there's humanity. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son so that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. He loves the world, but not everybody believes. So therefore, not everybody is a child of God. But those who have received the sacrifice of Jesus. In a global sense, yes, we're all his children, but not everybody is his child. We're all his creation, but not everybody is his child. I'll give you an example. Years ago, I was talking to a pastor about someone that I knew, and I said, yeah, he's a brother. And he went, oh, I didn't know he was a Christian. And I went, oh, no, sorry, man. No, he's not a Christian. I mean, he's black. He's a brother. And he went, oh. And he was like, he was a white guy. He didn't get it. Like, but you call him a brother. No. See, there's my brother, and then there is my brother, you know, in Christ. My brother in Christ. Some of you are not laughing. Don't leave yet. Let me just say this on that. my culture should never trump my identity in Jesus. We get it twisted. Sometimes we'll die for our culture, but not for the Word of God. Sometimes the brother in me starts to rear up when the man of God in me should rear up. It is more important that, and first and foremost, I am a Christian man before I am a black German, if that makes sense. You understand? We get it twisted when we get on tangents and we start to think that our cultural identity is greater than our citizenship in heaven. I'm not going to charge you for that. That's free. No charge. No. It doesn't mean that my culture doesn't matter. It just means that my passport is stamped child of God. It doesn't matter that I'm an American. I love America. But my citizenship in heaven is greater than my American passport. And I love America. Is there a balance there? Do you understand what I'm saying? Sometimes we can make our citizenship a god. And it's not. It's not. So not everybody is a child of God, though we're all his creation. He speaks to those who have received the love of Jesus in a life of fellowship. John 1:12 says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. See? Okay, then he says this, the world does not know us, John says. They don't know us. The world is that entity, that worldview, that way of thinking. It's the world that is in opposition to Christianity and to Jesus. There's not much in common. There's not a lot. Now, when we try to tell people about Jesus, we believe in building bridges. We believe in being relatable. We believe in speaking in a way that they can understand. But we also know there's not a lot in common between those who are followers of Jesus and those who are not. In fact, he says that the world doesn't know us. They know of us, but they don't know us. And unfortunately, sometimes the world only knows what we're against and not what we're for. That's because we haven't been busy telling them that we love them and about the love of Jesus, right? The world does not know us because it did not know him. They don't have Jesus. They don't have his spirit. So Weiss puts it this way, children of God could just as well have come to earth from a strange planet. So far as the people of the world are concerned, they are strangers to them. And that puts it nicely because we're supposed to be strangers. They're supposed to look at us and go, man, you're weird. What's wrong with you? Why don't you just come on with all of us, man? We going to this, we going to that. And you're like, nah, I'm cool, man. I don't want to go. Why not? Well, I'm a follower of Jesus now, and that's just not how I live my life anymore. Man, you're weird. Hallelujah. I'm supposed to be weird. I'm supposed to be different. We're supposed to stand out. There's a danger when Christianity tries too hard to look so much like the world that the world doesn't see the difference. Oh, we want to relate. Oh, we want to build a bridge. But there's a distinction between those who are children of God and those who are not. Those who are followers of Jesus and those who are not. And if the world can't tell the difference, that's on us, not them. And then it says in verse 2, it says, who we are becoming, verse 2, beloved, now we are children of God, and it's not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when he appears, we will be like him, because we will see him just as he is. Who are we? What does it say? Not a trick question. I know, I'm full of trick questions. You're like, I don't know. Yeah, we are children of God. That's who we are. Presently, we know who we are, and we know perfectly who we are, and we understand it, and we walk in it. We got it nailed down. We got it right all the time, right? No. Sometimes we're not walking in our position. We're not walking in who we are. We're not living the way we know we're supposed to be living. Listen, we know who we are. But there's a mystery as well. When Jesus is revealed from the heavens, or if we should see him before he returns, we will be conscious, we'll be thinking, we'll be feeling, discerning, we'll be seeing, we'll retain our identity. There's a recognition of others. There's an identity that we have. There's an ability to communicate. We know a little bit about who we will ultimately be, but there's a whole lot we don't know, and it's called mystery. God has said, I'm going to tell you about heaven. I'm going to give you some bits and pieces, but I'm not going to tell you everything because you can't handle the truth. It's too much for you right now. But I'm going to tell you this so you can be excited to walk this walk. 1 Corinthians 13:12 says, for now, in this time of imperfection, we see in a mirror dimly, a blurred reflection, a riddle, an enigma. But then, when the time of perfection comes, we will see reality face to face. In the ancient world, the mirrors that they used were made of polished metal. And so the image wasn't always clear. It was a bit fuzzy sometimes, and so everybody understood this. But when we see Jesus now, even sometimes it's not clear, and it's a little fuzzy, and we're not quite sure, and we need clarity on issues. Here's the faith point that I want you to get out of all that. Today, we are growing into the image of Jesus, and we all have a long way to go. The journey continues till we see him, and then we will be like him. Listen, it is a journey. Let me tell you about this walk that we walk in. It is not a quick fix. We're Americans. We want it microwave. We want it in 3 seconds or less. We want it quick. We want it fast. We want to receive Jesus, and we want all of our wildest dreams to come true, and that's not how it works. We want to be cleansed. We want to be healed. Positionally, that happens. And then we walk the walk. We struggle. We have difficulty. We have issues. We battle. It's not what we expected. We get twisted on things. And it's not, we're not walking the way we know we should be walking. We struggle. We fall. We get up again. Hey, welcome to the struggle. Can you embrace the struggle? Can you realize and recognize that Christianity and having a love affair with Jesus is all about the struggle? It's a beautiful thing. There's no other way to live your life, but it is not always going to be easy. Can you say amen to that? Amen. There are times of difficulty. There are times of struggle. There are times of hard times, but that's all part of the deal. That's all part of the deal. It's not a quick fix, but it's a journey to make us look more and more like him. And then one day, you will look into the eyes of Jesus, your Lord and your Savior. What is that going to be like? What is that going to be like? We pray to a God we can't see. We ask him for things. We read about him. We can't see him. We see the results of him. But one day we'll see him. You'll see Jesus. Revelation. Again, God moving another realm of the curtain back says this. Chapter 1, verse 13, he was dressed in a long robe with a golden breastplate. His head and his hair were white as snow, white wool. His eyes blazed with fire, and his feet shone as the finest bronze glows in the furnace. His voice had the sound of a great waterfall, and I saw that in his right hand he held 7 stars. A sharp, two-edged sword came out of his mouth, and his face was ablaze like the sun at its height. Can you imagine seeing him like that? That's way different than 2,000 years ago, born in a manger, no room in the inn. And everyone who has this hope fixed on him, Jesus, purifies himself just as he is pure. Doesn't mean we can make ourselves pure and clean and righteous before a holy God. But my hope is fixed on Jesus. As a result, I lean on him. I agree with the Holy Spirit and the Word of God who lives within me. And by that power, I'm able to walk in purity. Okay? It's not that I can purify myself and make myself righteous. If I just do enough good deeds, God will be happy and pleased and I'll be righteous. No, no, none of that's going to work. It's by the blood of Jesus. That's what cleanses us of all unrighteousness. So the Word of God lives within me. The Spirit of God lives within me. And I lean on him. And he gives me the power to walk in purity. So from my position, to my practice. Verse 4. This is distinction. This is answering the first question that we asked. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one, what's that word? Deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who was born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot, because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Amen. Give me some time here. I promise you, this is good stuff, because it's the Word of God. Let me ask you a question. Do Christians sin? I got a resounding yes on this side. Oh, no. It was kind of slow working its way this way. Like, I was here last week. Does a Christian sin? The Gnostics lived a sinful life. This is the cultural background. Because they believed you had two natures. One was the flesh, which was sinful. Anything of substance was sin. So they would live their lives like with no limits, no boundaries. Whatever felt good, they did it. Because, it's our sinful flesh, and there's nothing we can do about it. So they just indulge. Then they believe that our spirit, man or woman, was protected, that it wasn't evil, that it was basically good. So the outer man, do whatever you want to do, because that inner man is preserved. He's safe. He's pure. That's why they didn't believe that Jesus came in the flesh, because how could Jesus come in the flesh? Because all flesh is evil. That's why John takes so much time to talk about Jesus coming in the flesh, and yet was without sin. So John writes this to kind of combat that belief system, because these Gnostics had infiltrated the church. And so they're living their life like hell, and then being in the church saying, oh, we're Christian too. And the people are confused, saying, wait a second, this guy says he's a Christian, but he's living like this. That goes against what God's word says. Are they or are they not? They're confused about who is a Christian and who's not. They're confused about what's truth and what's error. So John writes this, and he calls it like it is. He calls it straight. Let me tell you this. There is a difference between committing sin and continuing in sin. All believers commit sin. There is the answer, but you already knew that. We do. All of us. Therein lies the struggle. But there are those who continue in sin, who don't care as much. The difference between committing sin and continuing in sin. John says in chapter 1, verse 8, that if we say we're without sin, we're a liar, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So he levels the playing field. But here's the thing about the believer who sins. There's a holy conviction. It's a struggle. It's a battle. This person confesses their sin. They repent. They ask God for forgiveness, maybe even willing to ask other people to forgive them. They're just not okay with it. They're not settled in it. It's like a struggle, and it's hard, and it's difficult, and they ask for forgiveness, and they get up again, and they stumble again. They go, oh, this is so hard, and they ask for forgiveness. They repent. They confess their sin, and there's this cycle. But that's a person who has committed sin, but who has the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And John says the difference is there are those people who don't have that, because the Spirit of God doesn't abide in them, and they just don't care. Well, that's how I am. I'm a man. A man got to do what a man. Hey, hey, hey. Nuh-uh, that's not true. Well, you know, yeah, I, you know, it's you know, I just how I am, you know, sister, can't help it. No, no, no. You're continuing in it. Well, hey, we all sin. That is correct. But there's no conviction. There's no, man, I'm sorry, I continue in it. That person, John says, opposes God and opposes the word of God. And therefore, there's no repentance because there's no confession and because they're just walking in it. And you know what? I get that because I've been there. I know what it's like to walk in sin and not care about the consequences. But I knew deep, deep in here, I knew it was wrong. I knew it. But I figure if I just sin more, I could drown that little voice out. Until God got a hold of me and said, sit down, boy. And I was like, what? You see the difference. Verse 7, little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous. We've already established that walking a righteous life doesn't make you righteous. It's the blood of Jesus that cleanses you from all sin that makes you righteous. But as a result of that, you walk in righteousness. Just as he is righteous, the one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. There's the distinction. There's the distinction. Spurgeon says this. He says, well, labor under no mistake, sir, that he committeth sin. He that committeth sin is of the devil. It is no use making excuses and apologies. If you are a lover of sin, you shall go where sinners go. If you have life after this fashion, say you have believed in the precious blood of Christ, I do not believe you, sir. If you had a true faith in that precious blood, you would hate sin. If you dare to sin, you are trusting in the atonement while you live in sin. You, sir, you do not trust in the atonement, for there, where there is a real faith in the atoning sacrifice, it purifies the man and makes him hate the sin which shed the Redeemer's blood. What's he saying? He goes, you just can't continue in it. You struggle in it, but you're not okay with it. Some people are okay with their sin. I'm okay with it. I know it's wrong. I'm a good person, basically, and God will be okay with me when I get to heaven. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says you are practicing and walking in sin. And there's no way that God will accept and receive that. And that would be me if it wasn't for the grace of God. How about you? How about you? Verse 8, let's move on. The Son of God appeared for this purpose. I love this summary statement. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. He didn't come to subdue the devil. He didn't come to restrain the devil. He didn't come to cuff him so he's not quite as strong as he used to be. He came to destroy the works of the devil in the world and in my life. See, because the devil, the enemy, the adversary of my soul had a plan and agenda for me too. And he still does, by the way. But Jesus came to destroy that. Someone once said, the devil had an opportunity to take me out, but it's too late now. I've come to Jesus. He can't take me. He can't touch me now. Is it going to be easy? No. Is it going to be hard? Yes. But guess what? It's too late now. Jesus comes to destroy the works of Satan. John 10:10 says this. We're almost done. The thief comes only. You want to know Satan's job description? Guess what? If you don't believe in Satan, you've already lost. Because you have an adversary against your soul, and you're not willing to recognize that he's there. Deception is his greatest weapon. His job description? The thief comes only in order to steal, kill, and destroy. Contrast, Jesus says, I came that they may have and enjoy life and have it in abundance to the full till it overflows. Note the contrast. Which line would you rather be in? Steal, kill, and destroy line? That's a long line, man. We ain't never going to get out of here. Dang. Now, there go my homeboy up there. Wow. I knew he'd be in this line. Yeah, yeah, yeah. Or would you rather be in the line of life, abundant life, eternal life? Unfortunately, there's not a lot of people in this line. Jesus said that. Most everybody's in that line. Boy, how that must break the heart of a loving father who loves his children, all children. Verse 9 says this. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed, that is the word of God and the spirit of God, abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. You get the context of what that means now. Verse 10, by this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not from God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Wait a minute. What was that last part? We'll get to it. Here are the two distinctives. The children of the devil, they don't practice righteousness, and they don't love their brother. Let me say to you, that can change at an instant. You can become a child of the devil, what John calls it, to becoming a child of God in one instant. But you must acknowledge your sin. You must repent, and you got to call it what it is and not make up some name for it that is politically correct. You got to call it what it is. You got to be honest with God. He already knows everything you think and the innermost thoughts before you think them. And by the way, he knew them in eternity past, because he's outside of time. Verse 11 and 12, let's wrap it up. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Cain killed his brother Abel. Like the first two kids that Adam and Eve had. I mean, come on. I mean, like, we couldn't even get to like 100, like 5 years. Like the first two kids. Well, I don't know how long it was. Cain and Abel, you know, they both bring offerings to the Lord. You know, Cain doesn't bring his best. He brings an offering that's not appropriate. Just thinking, I'll just bring anything to God. And Abel brings his best. He brings his the prescribed offering. He lays it before the Lord. His offering is accepted. Cain's is not. So he gets envious and jealous. And he kills his brother. And then he tries to deny it. The Lord comes to him, because that's what God does. He comes to us in our sin, in our mess, in our murder, in our heart. And he goes, yo, where's your brother at? Like, Cain, do you not think God doesn't know? And what does he say? Am I my brother's keeper? God was giving him a chance to turn and repent, and he wouldn't do it. So we know why his offering wasn't acceptable. It was because of his heart. Let me close by saying this, that people who live moral lives often shine light on the darkness of those living in sin, and sometimes they don't like it. If you pay attention to the news, you can't say the kinds of things that are said against Jesus and Christianity about other religions. The things that people say about Jesus and the things that they say about Christianity are straight hateful. But guess what? I'm not surprised by that, because they don't know him. Therefore, they don't know us. And some of them are just hurt because maybe they've had a bad experience with someone who claimed to be a Christian. I don't know. Listen, there's a Harvest Festival in Southern California this weekend. Greg Laurie. It's a 29-year-old event. They fill up stadiums full of people and tell the good news of the gospel in a culturally relevant way. But he had a promotional ad in Orange County in Newport Beach. And in this ad, it was a picture of him holding up a book. We know it's a Bible, but it didn't say Holy Bible. It was just a book that he was holding up, and it was an invitation to the Harvest Crusade with his, you know, drawing with his picture and holding up the book, right? And after 2 weeks, a company in Irvine removed the billboard at the Newport Beach Mall and the Irvine Spectrum because of complaints. And here's what he said. Why are people so frightened of the Bible? Think of the words of George Washington. It is impossible to rightly govern a nation without God and the Bible. Isn't that interesting? He would go on to say this. I'm paraphrasing. He'd say, let me get this straight. I got to take my grandkids into your mall and cover their eyes because of the moral filth that offends me. And I can't do anything about that. But there's a poster outside, a billboard outside that isn't explicit Christian material, and you take it down because of that. That just shows, hey, why would we expect anything different? Let me close by saying this. Remember the umbrella, loving God. That's where it all starts. That's where it all starts. That's where it all begins. And when you know how much God loves you, because the greatest need that we all have is to know that we are loved. And when you know that, that changes you if you will embrace it. And I want to submit to you today, if you have never heard it before, listen to me, if you've never heard this before, God loves you right where you are. And he loves us too much for us to stay where we are. Because he's a loving father and he wants what's best for us. You cannot do better on your own than what God can do for you as he works and walks this walk out with you. Love God. Let me just give you the bottom line of this. He says, those who are unrighteous don't practice righteousness, nor do they love their brothers. Isn't that interesting? He throws that in there. Loving one another is a huge deal with God. The next couple weeks, we're going to talk a whole lot about how we're supposed to do that. And we're going to talk a whole lot about, at the very fiber of who God is, he is love. He doesn't just love. He is love. See the difference? He doesn't just love others. He is love. Okay, we're going to talk about that. Before the ushers come on up, I want you guys to come on up. Hold the bags because we're going to take a missions offering. But I want to pray with you. And I want to challenge you to embrace the love of Jesus. It sounds foreign. It's maybe like a language you never heard before. I remember the day. Hold the bags, but just bring them forward. I remember the day that I heard about the love of Jesus. You know what it was? It was overwhelming. My heart was ready. He knew that. I heard about it before, but this time I heard it and I got it. And I didn't know how to respond. It messed me up. I've told you my story many, many times. The only reason I went to church was because a good friend kept asking me. And I told him, I'll go to church with you under one condition. You never ask me again. You know what he said? Cool. Got me. How about you? The greatest need you have is to know that you are loved. And there's a God of the universe who spoke the stars into existence, who knows everything about everything that there is to know and things that we don't know, who so humbles himself that he loves you. And he claims you as his own, but you must receive it. Don't walk away from that love. Don't. It won't go well for you. I promise you, it won't go well for you. I'm a witness to that. Father, for anyone here who would say, God, I receive your love. I'm not perfect. I know that I'm missing that in my life. And even someone here who might say, well, I've experienced love. My parents love me, or my wife or my husband loves me. Why do I need God's love? Because it's the beginning point to fellowship with him and to heaven. Lord, would you open up our hearts and our minds that we might receive your love as difficult as it is to understand, even by faith. And anybody here that would say, yeah, that's me, Pastor, I'm saying yes to Jesus. I'm saying, yes, I need that. I need that today. I mean, maybe you've never embraced Christ, but today you would take a colossal step, maybe into the unknown, and say, that's me. I need that. I need Jesus. I know it, because your heart is crying out for true love that can only come from Him, because He put that in you. You won't get it anyplace else. It's the way we're designed. Is that you? Would you lift up your hand if that's you? Anybody at all? We'll say yes. Amen, brother. Right there. Right on. Right on. Receive it. Receive the love of Jesus. Anyone else? Anybody else? Yay, God. We love you, God. Thank you for first loving us. God, touch our hearts today and draw us near to you. We celebrate you. You're the only star of the kingdom. And God, as we give to our missionaries and in China and the work with unwed mothers, single moms, as we work in southern Sudan with a missionary who's reaching in refugee populations, and as we work in Alabama to raise up missionaries who will go throughout the whole world, God, that you would take this and you will multiply it for your glory, in Jesus' name. Would you guys go ahead and pass the bags, please? Would you give the Lord a hand clap this morning?